Good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. It's been a real joy to meet with the saints here. Had a chance to spend the afternoon with Arvi, Joy, and Bethany, and Caleb, I guess it was, and Alyssa. Interesting family. But the thing was, they were looking after Conestoga Bible Camp. Now, just a bit of background. When I taught school in Kitchener, Waterloo, back in the mid-70s, I think Conestoga was just starting, all I heard was, you have to go up to Conestoga Bible Camp. You have to do this. Well, we were affiliated with other camps, and I never did. So I thought it would be nice to see that camp. Well, if I do some math here, it's almost like 50 years, or maybe 40 years. I was a child bride, or no, that's what my wife says. I was a child when I married. It was real nice to see the camp, and there were two congregations there, and they seemed to be enjoying themselves, and it was really quite a nice afternoon. I passed up a boat ride, though, because when you're traveling distance, I was up at 5, and it's a long distance, and I didn't sleep, but I needed to study. I was at Guelph last week, family camp. Brian Gunning and Gary McBride were the speakers, and if you go away to camp, you don't do much studying. You're playing. Four of my grandchildren were there, and my youngest one wanted to play miniature golf all day. And I couldn't even hope for rain. We had sun all day. But we had a great time. It's nice to be with the folks here today. Let's just look to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, we would just wait upon thee tonight as we delve into the Word of God. We know how vital and important it is into our life, and Father, that we may obey the things that we learn from the Word of God so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, first book in the New Testament, chapter 15. And looking at verse 8 and 9, this will kind of serve as an introduction for our thoughts tonight. Oops, I guess I can't play with the microphone. Sorry there. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." We're introduced to the word worship there, and there's much teaching could be done on this portion of Scripture, but I would just highlight the relationship between the heart and worship. They go together. And something we should be on guard for today are the doctrines of the commandments of men, what I call man-made. Indeed, God created us to worship. When he created us, he placed this inclination in every human heart to worship him and worship the Lord. This morning we looked at the blind man in John chapter 9, and it says that he believed, and the next thing he did was he worshiped the Lord. And I think that's the focus tonight, which I'd like to look at, is on worship. Now, it's not going to be an in-depth study because I have books on worship, and I don't want to make it too, it can't be an exhaustive study, but I'd like just to maybe pass on some thoughts and some practical tips on this important doctrine of worship. And really, our worship really is daily as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at some individuals in Scripture, or maybe godly men and women we know that really have learned to know God in a deeper way and can worship him. I think, and I mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Peter. You will recall he denied the Lord three times and cut off the soldier's ear, and was very explosive, impulsive person. Yet when you read his letters, 1 Peter, there's a lovely adoration and love and devotion as he speaks for the Lord. And that's because he came to know the Lord and he grew in, I would say, grace and knowledge. And so when it comes to worship, and I'll mention an example in a moment, but it takes a while for a person to understand who God is and growing in that grace and knowledge. I think as we grow, we worship more as we learn more about him. There was a man who came to our assemblies a number of years ago by the name of Dan Snadden. I don't know if you've ever met him. He's home in glory now. Just a lovely brother. He fought in World War II. He was a prisoner of war and the Japanese and wrote a book, Through the Valley of the Shadow. In fact, all three books that we were a part of, I patterned the books after his writing. Big print, short chapters, and each chapter ends on a cliffhanger. And if you've ever read his little book on how he suffered in the Japanese prison camp, you'll know that you just couldn't put it down. You wanted to read it. Well, he came to our assembly one Sunday night. He was on his way down to Florida, leaving this area. And he spoke for one whole hour on worship. Now, I've been where you are in the audience tonight, and I'm saying, boy, I hope this preacher hurry up and gets done. But he's one of the many cases that I can remember where I just wish he wouldn't have stopped. He just elevated the person of Christ in such a way of reverence and grace that you just didn't want him to stop. He almost like he took us to heaven and gave us a picture of what Christ was like. And so there are many godly men and godly women that we can look at that can be examples of worshipers, as we'll look at in a moment. Sadly, though, I know some believers who miss this point that the blind man did, that he discovered worship was important. It should be really our first priority. And I know some people that they're soon as they come saved, they're immediately given a job in a local church. Give them a job that will keep them coming. And I can understand that logic. That's just not the pattern in Scripture. There was a friend of mine, his name was Ross. I won't use his last name. His father had been deceased, but his mother and two sisters had come to know Christ. And they prayed for him for years, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. And he went to this evangelical church, and within 2 weeks, they had given him a grade 8 Sunday school class. He'd only been 2 weeks, a babe in Christ. Then, of course, the first week, he told his gripping testimony, and his 10 to 12 students just loved it. And the second week, he told his testimony again. Third week, testimony again. And by the time the 8th week, he told his testimony each time. Well, you can tell that the kids were a little restless, and he became very discouraged. And he just left that local church and, as far as I know, just didn't go anywhere else. And I think it was a mistake to throw somebody into an area of service as soon as they come to know Christ. I think it's important to bring them along, invite them to help out in some way, but allow them to hear good ministry, certainly introduce them to the Lord's Supper, and pray for them, and as I say, encourage them. But we have to be careful we don't throw them into a job, because they may miss out on the importance of worship in the believer's life. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but there are different words in the Hebrew and Greek for worship. And I think this is important, and I'm going to make it simple, not that you wouldn't understand, but I don't want to get into, number one, I don't know Greek and I don't know Hebrew, but I think it's a good working idea if we understand what worship we're talking about, how it's used in Scripture. And it is used as a noun and a verb. For example, it's a feeling of thankfulness to God for who the Lord, for the Lord, for who they are, what they've done, and are doing. So it's an emotion that goes up through us, and we just want to thank the Lord for what he's done for us. And that's a form of worship. That's how it's used in Scripture as a noun. And we could read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And there are some also excellent Bible teachers who could teach us about the person of Christ, the attributes of God, the subject of worship. And it's good to listen to them. And it's good to read certain books that can help us understand worship. and understand growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'll suggest two to you. The first one was by J.A. Packer. Now, J.A. Packer, you might not agree with everything he said, but about 40-plus years ago, he wrote a book called Knowing God. And I've read it, I don't know how many times. It's kept together by an elastic, but it's the kind of book where you just, it's like, when you go for a smorgasbord, you just take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Well, you just take a paragraph of that and just meditate on what he has written. He really draws you into really good understand of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I would highly recommend that book. I mean, right now he's an Anglican minister, and as they say, he's involved in things that I wouldn't necessarily agree on. But this first book that he wrote is accepted amongst Christians as a really good explanation on the person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Another book I would recommend by Gary McBride called What's Up with Worship. It's a very practical aspect, has to do with the Lord's Supper, participating at the Lord's Supper, preparation for the Lord's Supper. And I would suggest that book if you're interested in following up on that. I know people don't read today, but sometimes it's good. These godly men and godly women have written books that can really help us in our Christian life. So worship as a noun is a feeling of thankfulness to God and for the Lord, for who they are and what they've done. But it's also used as a verb, as an expression, really, of worthiness and reverence and adoration for God and for the Lord, for who they are, their attributes. And we can do this audibly or inaudibly, but it's a great expression of who they are. As I say, their characteristics, their attributes. Now, other people have given definitions of worship, and I'll just mention them to you. They may be of help to you. One of my favorites is by W.E. Vine, who wrote Vine's Dictionary. He says this: worship is direct acknowledgement of God to God, of his nature, his attributes, his ways, and his claims. Writer by the name of Warren Wiersbe said this: worship is the believer's response of all that he is, and his that is the person worshiping God, all of his mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is, God says, and God does. Charles Stanley, a TV preacher, says this: worship is an outpouring of devotion and praise to God for who he is and what he has done. So these are just some of the examples of what worship is. Stanley does make this point, and I think it's very important in light of the fact today we hear terms like worship band, worship teams, and things like that. Stanley says this: it's an important point that worship is accepted by God only if it is offered according to God's desire and standards, not ours. And that's what the Lord is saying in Matthew 15. We worship God with our heart, out of the love of our heart, and we have to be careful of man-made examples. Now, there's many ways on how to worship God, and I'm not going to list all of them. Of course, the one most familiar to us is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Sometimes it's called the worship meeting. It's an opportunity for prayer and praise and worship. Some people would distinguish between praise and worship. I think praise is part of worship, but they say praise is really praising God and the Lord for what they have done. Worship, as I mentioned, is worshiping to the person of God and the Lord, who they are. Nevertheless, I think either one is part of worship, and we do that, of course, at the Lord's Supper. It's not my intention tonight to go through an aspect of the Lord's Supper, but that's a specific form of worship where the Lord says, come to me and remember my death until I come, through the bread, of course, and through the cup. But there are other times we can worship, and certainly in God's creation. If you've ever gone out and just admire God's creation, I was reading some verses in the psalm this afternoon, and I came across this: when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. I think we can look at God's creation and praise him for his creatorial work. Indeed, that should stir our hearts just to look at God's marvelous handiwork. I remember taking a grade 4 class I decided to take him to Niagara Falls and go on the Maid of the Mist. Now, it's not called that now. The new company bought it. But I took them down, and what was exciting for me, I don't know about the children, but I asked to go to the farthest front of the boat that they'd let me. They had, I call them guards, supervisors there. And the boat would come, came right up to the base of the falls. And I remember looking around and you're just seeing the walls and the falls coming down there. And it was just so gripping. You had a real sense of the power, creator power of God. And so even in nature, in appreciating nature, we are worshiping God. There's also witnessing, sharing your faith, telling individuals what the Lord has done for you. That's a form of worship. And indeed in music. Music is an important part. And if time permits, we'll go into some aspects of music. It's not my job here to criticize contemporary music. In fact, the song we sang tonight, How Deep the Father's Love, I think is an outstanding example of Christian contemporary music today. But the book of Psalms, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, were and is the hymn book of the Jewish people. This is what the Jews used to worship God. And if you look at the Psalms, they're very specific as to who God is and truthful and accurate. And that's why it's important, I think, when we're writing hymns, if you're a hymn writer, is to focus on the truth of God. And we may talk about that if time permits, but I think we have to be careful of the hymns that we choose. I notice as I travel around, some hymns are very experiential. They're filled with I, me, and my. Now, the hymn we sang tonight had my in that, and I think it's important to balance truth and doctrine of God with our experience. If you go through the words of that tonight, you'll see that's an excellent example. But I've heard some hymns, and I appreciate the person who wrote the hymn because it meant so much to them, but it's very what I call experiential. I think we have to get some doctrine, some truth into our hymn writing today. I think the best answer as to what is worship, and we want to get into the study of God's Word in this day and age, can be found in the Gospel of John chapter 4. So I would invite you to turn, and you're probably well familiar with this wonderful story. It's called The Lord's Encounter with the Woman at the Well. The Gospel of John chapter 4. Now, let me just point out before I'm going to review the story and just focus on a few verses. It's important to know the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. I think many places miss this. In the Old Testament, and I don't mean to be irreverent in anything, and you can check the Old Testament, there were blood animal sacrifices, as we know. But the worship was more focused on the nation of Israel, families, tribes, and what was involved there were instruments. And it was more of a fleshly type of worship in the Old Testament. Now, you go to the New Testament, the blood animal sacrifices are not needed anymore because the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus made one sacrifice for all. There's no more need for sacrifices. And we will see in a moment in John 4, there's more individual expression for worship. And I think that's the difference. Many evangelical churches have kind of wanted to combine the two. And I think it's important to see the difference between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship. It's still bringing praise and adoration to God, is it expressed? The Lord is going to tell us here in John chapter 4. Now, if you're familiar with the story, the Lord Jesus comes to a well, and he's sitting there. Along comes a Samaritan woman, and Jesus asks for a drink of water. The woman is puzzled. She begins to ask the Lord a series of questions. One of the questions, he said, why would a Jew even talk or ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? You see, the Samaritans and the Jewish people were kind of like bitter enemies. There was great dissension about where they should worship, as comes out in the story. But the Lord Jesus has a very interesting answer. He says, he uses the picture, it's a metaphor, picture word. He says that he could give her living water. He said, you could drink of this water, but you'll thirst again. But the water that I'll give you will lead you to everlasting life. Now, the woman says, she desires this living water. She's intrigued, first of all, that this Jewish person would speak to her. But she's being offered living water. And she wants to know more. And the Lord Jesus tests her to see how serious she is. He says, I want you to bring your husband and come to me. And she says, I have no husband. And the Lord Jesus says, you've answered well. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And the woman says, I think you are a prophet. And then she raises more questions. And finally, it's focused in on worship, which we'll read in a second. But the Lord reveals to her that he is the Messiah, and she believes in the Christ. A good study in John chapter 4 would be to list the names that she associates with Jesus. First of all, he was a Jew. She addresses him as a Jew. Then she uses the word sir, which is a formal greeting. Then she says, I think you are greater than Jacob. And then she says, no, you're a prophet. And then she goes to Messiah or Christ. And then finally she says, the Christ. And it's very exciting when she realizes that this is Jesus, the Christ. She does something very dramatic. First of all, she leaves her water pots, which was a no-no for slave women. She then goes into the city, which was a no-no, because women in the culture of that time were to focus on their jobs and not go into the city. And then she commits the greatest sin. She talks to the men in the city. The women were not allowed to do this. She's so excited that she's met the Messiah, the Christ, the definite article, and she wants to share who she's met, and that's worship. And that's the aspect. Worship is, there is an emotional side of worship, as we'll see in a moment. Well, after a series of questions, if you look at John 4 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus explains what worship is. Our fathers, in verse 20, worshipped in this mountain, she says. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you look at verse 23 there, it says, the Father is seeking worshipers. It's pointing out the importance of worship in our life. He comes down to an understanding, really, I think, well, what does the Lord Jesus, when he says we must worship in spirit and truth, what's the Lord Jesus telling us there? What's he saying? It's mentioned twice in verses 23 and 24. Again, we have to remember that in the Old Testament, it was involved with animal sacrifices, focused on national or family worship, and they used instruments. It was more fleshly worship. But now the Lord's saying, this is something different. This is the New Testament, worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what is the spirit? Well, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. In fact, the scripture says it this way, we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. They reverse the order that we normally say body, soul, and spirit. And God created us as spirit. Spirit is our consciousness of God in our life. And many times in the New Testament, the word spirit is used to incorporate soul as well. Our soul is our emotions, our will. And so the Lord is saying that our knowledge of God, our emotions and our will, combined with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, comes together and aids us in our worship. When we see this at the Lord's Supper, when the Lord Jesus invited us to remember him and his death until he comes. And our thoughts, the Spirit leads us into portions of Scripture where we share things about God and the Lord and his death. And I would suggest as well of his coming back too, until he come. I think that's part of remembering the Lord. But it's a combination of our God-created spirit and soul with the Spirit of God worship, and it comes together as we worship him in the Spirit. Someone has said worship is an attitude of the heart. And we saw that in Matthew 5. The Lord says it must come from the heart. Well, if that's the Spirit is, what is the truth? And as I've said, truth comes from the Word of God. And getting back to music today, I'm a little troubled, and I don't mean to harp on this, and I'm not picking on contemporary songwriters, but they miss out on the point of actually making sure that what you write is from the Word of God. It's truth based in the Word of God. We sang a Fanny Crosby hymn. If you check her hymns, they're just solid doctrinal hymns in her writing. And I came across that one brother gave me a call, and he said they've introduced this song in our meeting, and I don't think it's scripturally correct. And so he gave me the name of it, and I looked it up, and this songwriter, Christian songwriter, was walking through a cemetery, reading the tombstones. Now, you might say, boy, that's really weird, but my wife likes doing that too. So she just likes reading and tries to figure out if they're Christians or not or what. I'm not sure. She likes to do that. But anyway, he went through, and he came across this tombstone, and it had the fellow's name, and it listed all the things this man has done. But the last thing said, but death arrested his life. And so he decided to write a hymn when death was arrested, referring to the work of Christ. Christ could have gone on and done many things, but his death stopped him. Now, if you know your Word of God, you know that that's not true. While we were yet sinners, the Scripture says, Christ died for us. He willingly left the splendor and glory of heaven to come down to this earth and die on the cross. In fact, Paul, writing to 2 Timothy 1:10, says this, that Christ abolished death. If you use the word arrested, as you know, it's a metaphor. A person can be arrested, but if they get a good lawyer, if they're found innocent, they can get off. But the Bible clearly states that Christ abolished death, spiritual death. If you've trusted Christ as our Savior, your sins are forgiven forever. And so you may say, well, that's kind of nitpicking. But again, the scriptures, the hymns have to be based on doctrinal truths. Great to have application, nothing wrong with that, and great to include our own experiences in there, but we really have to be careful when it comes to music, worshiping in music, that our hymns are doctrinally based as well. Now, what the Lord is saying, I think, to this woman is that worship is personal and passionate. It's a personal, when we come, for example, to the Lord's Supper, we come as an individual to worship the Lord. And we should come with a series of passions. We want to be here. We know the Lord is here, and we want to praise and worship and adore him. And it's involved both in the head and the heart. It's involved the spirit and the soul, knowledge and love, I think, and emotion. There was a man in our meeting years and years ago, when I first started going to Brockview, it only been saved few years, and this man, his name was Les Dockstader, very interesting member of the First Nation race, and very interesting. He had a cousin who was a TV star on television. His name was Jay Silverheel, so I'm dating myself here, who played Tonto in the TV version of the Lone Rangers. Well, this man was first cousin, and very interesting man, very soft-spoken man, except when he prayed at the Lord's Supper. And it was just like he elevated everyone up into glory. And I remember sitting across from him once, and I could see the tears flowing down his eyes. And I didn't, as a young believer, I didn't understand, you know, I understood what he was saying, but why was he getting so emotional? And until year after year, I could sense that this man had such a deep reverence for God and the Lord. And when he raised, and he never gave out a hymn, never ministered the word, he just stood up and prayed and worshiped God. Marvelous thing to see, personal and passionate when we worship the Lord. There was another young man in our meeting. He was about in his 20s, and he was gloriously saved, and after a few weeks, he asked to be baptized, and then after a few months, we met with him, and he asked to come into fellowship, and I remember the first Lord's Supper. After he was welcomed into fellowship, he'd observed prior to that, and he so wanted to participate, but he was a babe in Christ, and I can still see him. His name was Jim. He stood up, and he quoted John 3:16. Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with worship? Well, to this young man, he was so thankful for the Lord saving him. And when he stood up and quoted John 3:16, I looked around, there wasn't a dry eye in the assembly. Here's such a young believer and such a desire to worship God. And that's the only thing he really knew. He was saved through that verse. And he just quoted John 3:16. Just recently, we had a young man who I'd never heard him speak at the Lord's Supper. And he stood up and gave out to him, "How great thou art." And you might say, well, that's kind. We sing that at our family Bible hour. But he expressed a desire to remember the greatness of God. He'd been studying that this week, and he just wanted to give that hymn. And it just seemed the Spirit of God was directing all the praise into the greatness of God that day. It's a wonderful thing to see this Holy Spirit working in the Lord's Supper. And whether we're audibly or inaudibly, we should all come prepared to worship God. Well, what about these terms, worship leader and worship teams? Now, I haven't preached in churches, but I have friends, I've been invited, and I see these worship teams and worship leaders. I was caught by this one title, spectator worship. I don't know if you ever heard that term. There's a man working for Time magazine, and he was so taken up by these huge churches, primarily in Texas, 20,000 to 30,000 people, and coming out. And so he wanted to write an article on why all these people were attracted to this one church. And not a believer, and I read the article, and he had a very interesting perspective. He called it spectator worship. His impression were people were just there to be entertained, either in music, in drama, charismatic type of speakers, health and wealth gospel, as they're called, or something just to tickle your minds. And he made this very interesting observation. He says, in the New Testament, churches were small in nature, and everyone had a part. They worked together. He said in his article, when I see this, soon as it's over, everyone leaves. And he said he was trying to rationalize what he witnessed here and to what the Bible says a local church would do. So that's one term. And oftentimes we hear the term worship meeting. And I understand what that means. They're usually referring to the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. And I don't have a problem with that as long as people realize there are other opportunities to worship God. The worship meeting isn't the sole aspect of that. Now, these evangelical churches, I have to commend them for identifying the importance of worship. And as I said, I've been in a number of these churches, and worship, they've sensed that this is very important in those who are attending their local church. Now, the problem is, what happens is, in these big churches, they tend to copy the Old Testament form of worship. I'm going to mention drums and cymbals, because that's what the Scripture mentions, and they're not mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, I can't see any mention of instruments in the New Testament. There's talking about songs in heaven, the song of the redeemed. Now, some people, and I said this, he's saying, now, are you saying that you can't use any instruments in the meeting? And I said, no. I know some people who say that. Some groups of Christians will have this piano and keyboard and organ. Anything would be not accepted in their worship. But I don't think we can say that. I think there's an area for this type of music. Certainly at our assemblies, from time to time, we have talent night, and we get all the young people, children, and they play their pianos, things like that. That's different. But collective worship, I think instruments can assist us in our worship. I've been to three assemblies that come to my mind who do not have anybody that's able to start the hymns at the Lord's Supper. So they quietly get and it's usually sisters that I've seen, although one assembly has a man, and they very quietly play softly the hymn. And I think that's very, very important because they're not the center of the attention, focus of all the attention. They're focusing, helping the audience listening to the time and the tune of the words. It enhances some's worship. But I did attend a local assembly, and they had someone playing, and she played so loud. And I don't have no problem with loudness if you want to play loud, but at the worship meeting, the focus was on her, and she was a really good pianist. And so your thoughts were not on worshiping the Lord. You tended, or I was listening to her play the piano. And I think when it comes to instruments, we have to realize that they're quite acceptable as long as they don't get prominence or preeminence, as long as the focus isn't on the individuals. Two ladies were beautiful here tonight. Excellent. Accompanying the song leader and the voices. It really is a very helpful thing. There's a young man in our meeting. He'd be in his early 30s. I guess that's still young. He came to me. I was sharing thoughts on worship one morning. And he said, "Can I talk to you afterwards?" And his name was Matt. He said, "You know, I was in an evangelical church, and the pastor wanted to develop a worship team, and he wanted me to play, I don't know, drums. I don't know what you call them when you hit the things. I don't know what they're called. But anyway, he played them." And he said, "The pastor convinced me that this was part of worship." And again, he quoted the Old Testament method. And he said he saw nothing wrong with that. But what happened? Within the month, they had another worship team. So then they had team one and team two. And then another 2 months, they had team three. And Matt said to me, "It wasn't, when we got together to practice, it wasn't to worship the Lord. Our worship leader said, we want to be the best of the three worship teams." And he said the focus was so much on being better than the other worship teams that he said, "My thoughts on the Lord during Remember at worship time, they weren't even there. I wanted to be better than the others." And he said, "Finally, I came under the conviction," he said, "this wasn't for me." He left that church. And he came into our assembly. But that's just one example where we have to be careful that it doesn't get the preeminence. I read a little article on Precious Seed magazine. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's quite a good magazine. A man by the name of Richard Colling said this: "What is more important is not what is played, but how it is played," referring to musical instruments. "The purpose of a musical accompaniment is not to show how talented the player is. It is merely to assist the saints in being able to sing in tune and in time." And he goes on and gives other reasons. But I think his point is there that instruments can be a help in us in worshiping God, providing us an idea of the time and tune of certain things, certain hymns that we're looking at. Now, as we conclude, I'd just like to leave you with two questions. Is worship important? And then, is worship important to you? Is worship important to me? I think that's a question each of us have to ask ourselves. And we should maybe take time to understand what worship is, if we haven't gleaned it from here, from the message tonight, but study it. I'd like to take you to heaven in Scripture. And some people ask me from time to time, what's the main activity a believer will be involved in heaven? You ever thought of that? It's not sitting on clouds playing a harp, as the commercials tell us, selling margarine or whatever they sell. What's the most important activity we're going to be involved in? Well, listen, you can turn to Revelation 22 and 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall," King James says, "serve," but the correct meaning, you could use "serve," but the correct meaning is "worship him." "His servants shall worship him." In fact, Hebrews 12 and 28 says, "In glory we shall worship him with reverence and godly fear." Worship is the occupation of the believer in heaven. And that's why it's important to participate in worship down here, to study God's word, to learn more of who God is, who the Lord is. Because in heaven, this is what we're going to be doing, individually, worshiping God, and indeed collectively. And so, is it my number one priority? I know there are other things we're involved in, but it's my conviction that to come together at the Lord's Supper and other times and really bring our worship, our praise and adoration for who God is, for what he has done for us, and to thank him for all of that. Oh, that we might be occupied with Christ out of a heart of love for the Lord and what he's done for us. Indeed, our worship, I think, should be personal and passionate from the heart, because we love the Lord for all that he is, who he is, and what he's done for us, and what he continues to do for us. And we thank our blessed Lord for all he has done for us. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for these just few quiet moments that we've had to look at worship. Father, we see that this blind man, the first thing he did was worship the Lord. And Father, we pray that thou would help each one of us here with the desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would have a great desire from our heart, from our desire of love for thee, to share, Father, for who thou art and what thou hast done and continues to do for us at thy right hand. Oh, Father, we have much to thank the Lord for, and help us always, Father, to enjoy our time of worship with thee. We thank thee and praise thee for the opportunity here. We ask you to bless the little testimony here at Listwell as they reach out to the community. We pray for souls might be added to the kingdom. We thank thee and praise thee in his name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing hymn number 85. 85, it's in the red book. It's in the worship section. It's one of my favorite hymns that sometimes we use. And if you're able to, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll just sing verse 1 and 4 only of number 85. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Standing to sing, if you're able to, verses 1 and 4 only of number 85, and then our time will conclude.